Hello and welcome to the first in series on Jonah. Over the next 4 weeks, myself, Bob, Andy and Tim are all going to be journeying through this short book with you. And just seeing what this often overlooked book has to offer to our Christian walk. So, before I begin that, some of you will know that before I speak often, I like to preface my preachers by saying, don't just listen to what I have to say and accept it. I firmly believe that we shouldn't just be believing everything a preacher says because they say it from a platform, because they've got this perceived position of authority. If we look into Acts, when Paul talks about the Berean Jews, he praises them for checking everything that he preached against Scripture. He said that they went away and checked everything that he had to say. So just because something is said by a preacher, it doesn't mean you should automatically accept it. We still have to take away what's been said and go and think about it, pray about it, and check against the Bible and check what it says in there. Because if Paul, who was arguably one of the most qualified people to talk about Jesus, he knew the Old Testament inside and out, he met him in person on the road to Damascus, yet he praised people for not just accepting what he had to say, then how much more should we encourage people to check as well? And I can understand people getting maybe slightly offended that everything that they're saying is being checked, but actually I really think we should be encouraging it. And like I say, if Paul encouraged it, then we definitely should too. So, with that said, on to Jonah. So the first question we have to ask when looking at the book of Jonah is Jonah just a children's story? Anyone who came through Sunday school, or probably even most of those people who don't know of Jonah, it's the guy who heard from God, who said no, ran away, and then ended up in a storm, got swallowed by a big fish, spat out, and ended up doing what God told him to anyway. And it's a great story for teaching kids that God's path is the right path, and just trying to avoid that will only lead to more harm and trouble, and then you'll end up going back and doing it anyway. But is that as far as this book takes us? It got included in the Bible, so surely there must be more to it than that. There must be something else in it that is of value to us, not just leaving it as a children's book. So, because of that perception, a lot of us probably haven't given it that much time when it comes to studying the book of Jonah. It's only 4 chapters long and 48 verses. So it doesn't really occupy that much time in Bible plans either. But if we just stop and examine the book of Jonah, if we look at what it says about God and what it says about his love for societies and even the people outside of his group of believers, we look at the disdain that he has for this hatred of people who are other than us. And the book as a whole probably reveals more about the human condition, about our own human condition, than we're perhaps comfortable with. It's also about how to be on mission in the world, in this world of people who don't believe what we believe, the people, and even in our own idolatry and the things that we put above God, it shows us how we should deal with that and how these things shouldn't hold these positions in our lives that they often do. But on top of all of that, it points forward to Jesus. It points forward to the only true peace in the storm. So I hope these next few weeks show you that Jonah is not just a children's book, that there is far more to it than that, and that it's such a rich resource that even in these few minutes that I'm going to be with you today, trying to decide just out of the first chapter what to talk on, I could have written 3 or 4 different talks, all on completely different topics, because there's just so much content in there, so much good juicy stuff that as Christians we really need to see and to hear and to learn from. But the elephant in the room, or rather the whale in the room, what about the fish? A lot of people's objections to the book of Jonah is that the big fish part. A lot of people find it implausible or unrealistic, and they seem to find it hard to take seriously a story which seemingly centers on a man being swallowed by a big fish and then living inside him for 3 days, or it for 3 days. So how do we deal with that before we go into this book? Well, it's understandable that people find that difficult. It's not a common occurrence to find a big fish that swallows a man who then survives inside it for 3 days. And it's led to all sorts of different scholars suggesting different things. One of which is people believe that it's just simply allegorical. It's just showing Jonah's descent deeper and deeper and deeper before God restores him. It's just making that restoration even more amazing. Others have suggested that there actually was a big fish, and I think if we believe in a God that can create the universe, who can make and calm storms, who can heal people, who can raise the dead, him being able to provide a fish big enough to swallow a man and then sustain said man inside that fish for 3 days is not beyond him. I'll let you come to your own conclusions on that one, but ultimately I don't think, whatever the truth is, that it takes away from the overarching themes of Jonah and from the things that we can learn from that message. So where do we start when we want to start exploring that message? Well, I'm going to start at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. So Jonah, son of Amittai, is also mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. It says, King Jeroboam was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, prophet from Gath-Hepher. So this mention tells us that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher, which is a small town or village not far from Nazareth, and that he served as a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam II. And King Jeroboam II was a king known for his aggressive military tactics, but also for restoring the boundaries of Israel. And it gives us an idea of the kind of time that Jonah lived in and the kind of people he was around. We don't know whether the story told in Jonah is before or after this event, but we can tell that Jonah lived in a time where it was a time of great victory for Israel, for that restoring of the boundaries that had been... the land was being possessed by the Syrians for nearly a century before that. And these Syrians who possessed that land, which Jonah was so proud of and involved in restoring, were the very people that God sent him to preach to. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So I've used the ESV here, and that's because the ESV translation has a more accurate word-for-word translation from the Hebrew, which means we can see what the author's doing here. Because when God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, and then the very next part says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. The Hebrew word for arise and rose here is the same root, you'll see it on the screen, kum. So Jonah arose just as God had said, but that's where the similarities between what God had said and what Jonah did ended. Here's a map of where Jonah's hometown is in comparison to Nineveh and Joppa. So no one knows exactly where the Tarshish referred to is, and there are a few different ports that are thought to have gone by this name, but it's often believed that Tarshish that Jonah was fleeing to was somewhere on the south coast of Spain, which is way over here. Way, way, way away from Israel and anyone with any connection to the God of the Jews. So in summary, God said go east, overland, to a big city. Jonah went west, by sea, aiming for the middle of nowhere. For a prophet and a servant of God, he wasn't very good at listening. But exactly why Jonah did this hasn't yet been revealed to us. From what we already know, we can make some guesses. So, before Jonah, the prophets were only really sent to God's people, they were only sent to other Jews. And there were a few occasions where prophets had addressed Gentiles, so non-Jewish nations. But they never really went to preach repentance and salvation there, so this thing that God was asking Jonah to do was kind of unprecedented, really. a word we hear a lot at the moment. But Nineveh was also the capital of the Assyrian Empire, so the people who possessed the land of part of the land of Israel for so long. And this Assyrian Empire is known as one of the most cruel and violent empires of ancient times. So even when they defeated people, they didn't. They were merciless in battle, but even after they defeated them, they humiliated the people who were defeated in some gory and hideous ways. It's probably the best way to describe that without going into detail. And anyone they didn't torture and kill was subjected to a life of cruel slavery. The Assyrians weren't nice people. There was plenty for them to repent from. And Jonah obviously supported King Jeroboam in his aggressive military policy, which a lot of the other prophets criticised. But it just shows us how intensely patriotic Jonah was to his nation, how much he cared for Israel and the land of the Jews. And God wanted to send him to the very people who hated him and he hated them. Yeah, I can understand why Jonah was a little bit perturbed by this, and if we're being honest, can any of us really say we'd have responded differently? Think of the results if a Jewish rabbi were to go and stand in the middle of Nazi Germany on the streets of Berlin and call Germany to repent. That's kind of what Jonah was facing. The prospects for success were pretty low and for death were quite high. So yeah, it's not really surprising Jonah had the response he did. And it's easy to criticise him because he's a prophet of God, he should know better. But honestly, if you think about it, can you really say you'd do different in that situation? No, I probably wouldn't. Not at first, at least. It wouldn't be my first instinct. But that's because we're human, and so was Jonah. And when faced with difficulty as humans, we often... it feels natural just to try and run away, to get away from the danger. And when God's calling us to do something dangerous and we want to run away, that's a sign of our sin resisting the work that God wants us to do. It comes from our sinful nature, and it's this nature that leads us down the path away from God. It's that believing that we know better, or our self-preservation is more important than what God tells us to do. Because when we resist what he's saying, we are sinning against him. And at some point in all of our lives, probably multiple points, we can all say that we've sinned against God. We've all turned our back on what he wants us to do and not lived the way that he wants us to live. And we're all guilty of that same attitude that Jonah had. But there is good news. Even when we turn our backs on God, he never turns his back on us. Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. At first, many Christians want to resist the idea of God being the one who sent the storm, because it's commonly said that all good things come from God and all bad things come from the enemy. And yeah, that's true to a certain extent, but it misses out the fact that what we think of good and bad things aren't necessarily the same as what God calls good and bad things. So, if you were to win the lottery tomorrow, you might thank God because every good and perfect gift comes from him. But if that lottery win leads you down a path of greed and a love of money that is so strong you start to idolise that instead of worshipping God, is it really a good and perfect gift? Likewise, we can see the storms in our life and think that they are the enemy trying to mess with us because he's the tormentor. And that is often true, that's often the case. But it's also important to remember that God's ways are higher than our ways. And maybe the storms are the good and perfect gifts from God to put us back on the right path, even though they don't feel like it at the time. Remember, a good and perfect gift is not always something that's instant. It's often the result of the journey that God has taken us on. And not every journey as a Christian is going to be full of sunshine and rainbows. Sometimes there are storms and hurt and pain, but God will never leave us, and he will never turn his back on us, even if we turn our back on him. It's the motivation behind the gift that determines whether it's a good or bad gift. If it's a gift from God, then the motivation will always be love. No matter what it feels like to us at the time, the motivation is always God's love for us. But if it's a gift from the enemy, then his motivation is always to trap us and lead us away from God. Because that's his ultimate aim. He wants to try and... He knows he's lost and he wants to try and take us away from God as well. But God's gifts are always out of love, but they don't always come with immediate blessings. Sometimes we do have to go through that time of trial and pain. And as horrible as it is, at the end of it, like gold coming out of a furnace, we will become pure and refined. We'll live the life that he wants us to live, and we will live the way he wants us to be. So while the idea of God sending a storm does make him sound a bit like an angry deity we'd read about in Greek myths, what we actually need to realise is that storm has a salvific purpose. Its purpose is to put Jonah back on the right path to Nineveh, so he can preach repentance to these Ninevites. And also later in the chapter we'll see that the storm also leads to the salvation of the sailors on the boat that Jonah's with. But although the storm was from God, it was still a direct result of Jonah's sin. If Jonah hadn't resisted what God was telling him to do, he would never have been on that boat, and God would never have sent the storm. Our sin brings storms too. Now, not every storm is a result of our sin. That's not what I'm saying. But every sin results in a storm. The storm wasn't a result of the sailors' sin, but they got caught up in it. So we can get caught up in other people's storms, but equally, they can get caught up in our storms as well. And it's important to remember that the storms that we face aren't always as instant and obvious as the ones that Jonah went through, or the one that Jonah went through. Timothy Keller, who's a pastor and author based in New York, says, "The results of sin are often more like the physical response you have to a debilitating dose of radiation. You don't suddenly feel pain the moment you're exposed. It isn't like a bullet or a sword tearing through you. You feel quite normal. Only later do you experience symptoms. But by then, it's too late. Sin is a suicidal action of the will upon itself. It's like taking an addicting drug. At first, it may feel wonderful, but every time it gets harder not to do it again. Sin always hardens the conscience, locks you in the prison of your own defensiveness and rationalizations, and eats you up slowly from the inside. All sin has a mighty storm attached to it." But there's more good news. As Christians, we have the promise that every storm we face in this life, God will turn for good. Storms can wake us up to truths, they can develop our character, teach us things, put us back on the right path. And it's the storms in our life that remind us that it's God that's the important thing, not these other things that we cling on to. God is in control, and when we are fully reliant on him, we can live the way that he wants us to. And as I've already said a couple of times, even when we turn our backs on God, he never turns his back on us. And sometimes the storms are the way of getting us to turn back to face him, to turn back and fully embrace him and trust in him again. Because he's the one in control, and we want to live the life that he wants for us. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so the sailors asked Jonah, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," Jonah replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is all my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. They cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Jonah knew and accepted that the storm was his fault, it was a result of his sin, and that he deserved the punishment for it. The storm of his sin was causing harm to people around him, and he knew he should be the one to take responsibility for it. So he offered his life to atone for that sin, to take on the wrath, to calm the storm. But why did his attitude for the Gentiles suddenly change from that of indifference to whether they survived or not to caring for them suddenly? Perhaps it was being face to face with them, seeing the fear that humanized them for him. Even though they were different from him, even though they believed different things, in that moment Jonah saw that they were the image of God just like him. They were human just like he was, and their life was important. Seeing these people made in the image of God suffering for something that was his fault made him realize that they weren't so different after all. Perhaps he only pitied them, but sometimes that's the first step to being able to sympathize with people that are different to us. And just in the story of the Good Samaritan, even the people that we don't agree with or even like are still our neighbors. And as followers of God, we are called to love our neighbors, no matter what their faith is, no matter what their race is, no matter what their gender is. We are called to love them as our neighbours. Doesn't mean agreeing with everything they say and do, but it means loving them. God wants us to treat people of different races and faiths in a way that's respectful, loving, generous and just. Remember, they are made in the image of God. They deserve just as much love and respect as you do for being made in His image. Even when people are different, they're still human, and they still have that connection to God, even if they don't know Him, even if they reject Him. They're still a human life, they're still important to God, and they should be to us. So because of Jonah's sacrifice, going into the sea, the storm stops. The sailors live, and not only do they live, but they reject their own gods, and they turn to the one true God, the God that Jonah didn't want to preach to the Gentiles. Jonah's sacrificial actions not only saved them immediately, but also brought them into a relationship with God. In verse 13, we can see it says this: "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before." Trying to get out of a storm under our own works just leads to us being stuck in a wilder storm. It wasn't until the sailors turned to God that they could find the solution. "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm." Jonah's loving response when he realizes how he should love his neighbor is to say, "I'll take the wrath of the waves so that you don't have to." True love for our neighbor meets the needs of the loved one, no matter the cost to us. But does Jonah's response remind you of anything? A storm of sin appeased by giving a life. Now, Jonah is not Jesus. We can see from everything that happens before, Jonah is not Jesus. But some elements of his story do point towards Jesus. We do see reflections there. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Every sin breaks God's commandments, and the punishment for that is death. It also tells us that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of God's glory. Not one of us alive today is entirely without sin, whether it be a tiny little lie or the worst crime in human history. All of it is rebelling against God's goodness and God's perfect creation. And it all increases the storms. And because the wages for that is death, the punishment, the payment for the sin is death. So, to calm our storms, someone had to die. But that's where there's more good news. That's exactly what Jesus did. God came to earth in human form. He took our place on the side of that boat. He fell into that storm for us. He took on the wrath of those waves that we should have taken on, that we deserved. And he paid the price that was required. When he was crucified on the cross, he made a way. He made a way for us to be forgiven. And all that we have to do is turn to him. Turn away from our sinful life, ask for God's mercy and forgiveness, and he will always give it. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He was raised to life again, and he defeated death, so that not only are we forgiven, but death has been defeated in Christ. So if we are in him, if we accept him as our Lord and Saviour, we can live eternally, resting safe in the knowledge that we will never have to face punishment for the sins that we have committed, the punishment that we deserve. And while the ultimate storm, the price of our sin, has been defeated, has been quelled, we do still get buffeted in this life by all sorts of other storms caused by all sorts of other things, including our sin. Life as a Christian doesn't mean it's all still waters and smooth sailing. But we can find peace in the knowledge that God has got us, and our sins hold no eternal punishment. But this life isn't always easy. When we find ourselves in the middle of the day-to-day storms, we can hold on to Jesus and he'll see us through. He is our saviour in the storm. So if you are in a storm right now, maybe you're like the sailors and finding the things that you relied on aren't good enough or won't hold up. They won't get you out of the storm. Turn to Jesus, put your trust in him, and even though it won't always be easy, he will see you through. And God's promise for us is that he will always use the storms for good. For building us up, for developing us, for making us into the people that he created us to be. Turn to Jesus in your storm and hold on to him. He will get you through. Father God, thank you for the sacrifice that you made on the cross. Thank you for the Saviour that you sent into the middle of our storms to pay the price that we deserved. And I pray now for anyone listening to this who's facing a storm of their own, who's right in the middle of something that they don't see a way out of, or they've tried everything already and they just aren't getting anywhere. I pray that right now they'll be able to turn to you, they'll be able to rest safe in you and know that you will bring them through this storm. Lord, you are the one that we look to, you are the one that we rely on. Help us turn our lives completely to you and not rely on our own strength or anything of this world, but rely completely on you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is our Saviour in whatever storm we find ourselves in. Hold on to him and know that you will come through this. And everything that happens now, everything that's happening in the world now, and everything that's happening in your life now, will be used by God for good. No suffering or storm is pointless. As hard as it is to see in the moment, one day we will be able to look back and see the good that this storm was used for. Stay safe and God bless.